Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Tonight we are in our third week of talking about Christology. Last week we concentrated on the biblical evidences that Jesus of Nazareth was both a human being and fully human, while at the same time being divine, fully divine. Tonight we're going to kind of bore down on that topic a little bit more and concentrate on Jesus of Nazareth was God. But I have to make some introductory comments, no surprise, and I have to kind of define what I mean by Jesus was God, because this is not on the face a uniquely Christian claim, except that if you look at what Christianity does say about Jesus, it is utterly unique. The critics of Christianity have tried very hard to conflate the claims of Christianity with ancient mythology and draw correlations between them. The critics of Christianity will often say that the story or the legend of Jesus of Nazareth is actually borrowed from ancient mythological stories, and that the elements of those mythological stories have simply been regurgitated, recycled, and now called Christianity. But if you really look at the details of the myths, and you look at the details of the Christian claims, they are diametrically different. In first century Middle Eastern culture, they were certainly familiar with Greco-Roman mythology. But Greco-Roman mythology is full of gods and demigods, and gods that would cohabitate with women and then create half-man, half-god demigods. That's the story of Hercules. Hercules was the son of Zeus and a woman whose name was Alcmene, right? And hence, a son of a god, Hercules. And so the folk who want to conflate the Christian claims say, well, see, the claims of Hercules are the same as the claims of Jesus. Jesus says he's the son of God, but so did other people prior to Jesus. They're just recycling the idea. But Jesus does not claim, nor do any of the New Testament writers claim, that Jesus is simply some form of a demigod. They make much more concrete claims and make those claims in the most difficult environment to make those claims. What I mean by that is, if you are Greek or if you are Roman, then you're used to the idea of the pantheon of gods, the many gods, and you're used to the idea of the gods of Olympus coming down and cohabitating with women and producing a race of half-man, half-god creatures and stuff. You're familiar with that kind of mythological stuff, and so you're much more accepting when somebody tells you another story that sounds like it. Christianity came to its fruition among the Jewish people who, for their entire existence, had lived by the Shema, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one God." So Judaism itself has already eliminated the concept of the pantheon. They've already eliminated any adherence to Greco-Roman mythology, and they have defined their God, Yahweh, as being very specifically the God who made heaven and earth. So we're talking about the Creator God. We're talking about the God who gave himself the proper name, I Am, in order to distinguish himself from all the other gods that the history of human beings had ever constructed or mythologized. He started right away with, here are 10 commandments, and the first one is, there are no other gods. You will have no other gods before me. And so he started right away by doing away with the notion that there was any God other than himself. The second commandment then was, don't worship graven images. Don't worship idols. You don't worship anybody but me because I'm the only God that is. I'm the one who said to Moses, I am that I am. All the other gods are not. He's the am God. And then, of course, he goes to the third commandment and says, my name, Yahweh, is so different than all these other gods and demigods and mythological beings. My name is so holy that you will not take my name in vain. You won't use it for any egocentric purpose. You won't use it for any common purpose. Even my name is righteous and holy and separate. And then, of course, he even said, and one day out of every seven, the seventh day, the Sabbath day, that's my day. And so the first four commandments are me, 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 and me, and not any of them. And so that is really, if you're talking about a people group who for 1400 years have adhered to the theology of the oneness, the singularity of the one God, Yahweh, and then you walk on the planet and say, I'm the Son of God. That might be easy to talk a Greek into. Perhaps a Roman's going to buy that, but a Jew is not going to buy that. Which is why one of the charges that they laid against him when they crucified him was blasphemy. Because they said that he was blaspheming Yahweh by making himself equal with God. The claims of Christianity are dramatically different than any of the ancient mythological claims because Christianity says that not only was he the Son of God, but he was, as the early church councils said, he was homoousios. He was of the same essence as God. And of course, you know that the Gospel of John starts right out by saying that in the beginning, the Logos was with the Theos, and the Logos was Theos. The Word was God. So John starts right out by saying Jesus is not only the Son of God, but he himself is God. He is equal with Yahweh, which makes him the creator of heaven and earth. The claims of Christianity never say he's part of a pantheon of made-up mythological gods. The claims of Christianity are there's only one God. He's the creator God. He's the judge of all the universe. And Jesus is the same essence as him. And that is dramatically, distinctly different. Yes?
In that John 1:1, the word theos is used specifically in both of those phrases, the word with God, the word was God.
Mm-hmm.
I just remember my great-grandmother was Jehovah's Witness, and in the New World Translation, it says the Word was with God, capital G, and the Word was a God, little g.
You are crawling around inside my brain because the very next thing I was going to say was that mythology is alive and well today and is demonstrated by, say, Mormon mythology, which says that Jesus was once a human being. And because he excelled at being a human being, he got his own planet. And his planet is Earth. And there are other planets with other people. And those other planets have their own gods like Jesus. And if you're a really good Mormon, you get your planet. And so you become a god. Well, that's just Mormon mythology. As strange and as peculiar as anything that Scientology claims. That these creatures came down from space and they left their souls behind. What were they, thetas or something? And they fell into a volcano and their souls were left over, and those souls got into people, and you have to go through a series of very expensive cleansings and clearings in a Church of Scientology in order to get clear of all that. And that's crazy talk. It's mythological talk. But it's no crazier than the mythology of Mormonism, nor many of the claims that change the deity of Christ that you see in the New World Translation, where he is not equal with God, he's simply a God. It is interesting that in the history of religion since 2,000 years ago, since Jesus was on the planet. Any kind of religious development since then has had to deal with the influences of Christianity and the claims of Christianity. Very, very few religions, modern religions, utterly out and out deny Jesus. Most of them will at least say, well, he lived and he was a good guy and he was a good philosopher, because they know that they have to deal with him. And so Islam admits that Jesus lived and that he said good things and that he did good things, but then they try to reduce him from being the Son of God to simply being a good prophet on par with Muhammad, but they still respect him. They still give him props, for lack of a better term. Not that any Islamic ever used the word props, but this is the same thing that you find in Baha'i. The Baha'u'llah said that Jesus lived and that he was a great prophet, but then he claims that he is the next regeneration of Jesus for this generation on the planet right now, that there have been a series of great prophets on the planet, and that Elijah's in that group, and Moses is in that group, and then Jesus is in that group, and now the Baha'u'llah is in that group. In other words, the claims of Christianity are so dramatic that ever since Jesus was on the planet, every other religious development since then has had to deal with him in some way, and they all end up trying to say good things about him while denying his absolute deity. Because if the claims of Christianity are true, and he is God, and he is Yahweh of the same essence, if he is in fact deity, then all of these other religious claims ever since count for nothing. And you can't get your religion started if you admit that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You would just tell people, hey, you know the thing I'm trying to start? Forget that. Go to Jesus. And so you have to eliminate his deity while at the same time saying good things about him. He's a good man. He's a good teacher. He was a wise philosopher. But they all understand the necessity of taking away his deity, very much like you mentioned in the New World Translation. So, Jesus of Nazareth was God incarnate. That's where we're starting tonight. He himself said that the flesh that he wore, he referred to it as a tabernacle, which among the Jews for 1400 years, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. And by the way, according to the book of Zechariah, that is going to be the feast that is going to be kept through the millennial period. All of the nations of the earth are going to have to come to Jerusalem once a year. They're going to have to keep the Feast of Tabernacles in perpetuity. And if they don't, God puts curses on them. And so Jesus used that kind of language, and John used that kind of language about Jesus and said that the Word became flesh, and some translations say dwelt among us. The root word is that he tabernacled among us. He took up a tent of human flesh. He was God incarnate living in human flesh. And in fact, in John 2, 19 to 21, we see Jesus say something quite similar to that. Somebody look it up. John 2, 19 to 21. You do that, I'll have a drink of water. This, I believe, is where Jesus said, if you tear down this temple, this tabernacle, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And then John tells us parenthetically that he was speaking of his body. So he likened his body, he equated his physical body to a tabernacle, to the temple, the place where God dwells. That's very important language. You got it there, Tom?
Yes. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days. But the temple he had spoken of was his body.
So John, after the fact, after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, after the Holy Spirit had come, John then understood, writing, thinking back on it, that it was clear that Jesus was speaking of his body when he said, tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. Of course, the Jews were standing in the temple that had taken all that time to build, and they were incredulous about the claim that he could raise it in 3 days. John says he was talking about his body. The fact that he called the temple, which is the dwelling place of God, he called his body the temple and said, tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again, because he was God dwelling in a tent of human flesh. Turn to Colossians. Colossians 2, we'll look at verses 8 and 9. Everybody there? I see Max still turning. See to it, says Paul, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him, in Christ, all the fullness, this is pleroma, is the Greek word, the picture word is a glass that is filled all the way up to the brim and just to overflowing. Just that moment where it's about to drip over the sides, that full. So he uses that word to describe Jesus and says, for in him the fullness of theotes dwells. And so it's translated in some of your translations, it'll say divinity or deity or the fullness of the Godhead. But it's the word theotes. It's the root word theos for God. So in Christ is the fullness of deity dwelling in a bodily form. Now the Greek word for body is soma. Somatikos is this word. And so bodily form is the way that it's translated. You don't need a clearer statement than that. Paul just said that in Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in a bodily form. And you don't need a more specific description of Jesus than that to convince you that the New Testament writers were convinced that Jesus was, in fact, God incarnate. While you're in Colossians, go back one chapter. We'll look at this too because we're doing well on time. I didn't know how long it would take to get through this, but we're clipping right along. So go back a chapter. Go to Colossians 1, starting at verse 13. And while you're looking at that, I would just like to stress what we just read out of chapter 2. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and vain deception or empty deception, according to the traditions of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Boy, I'd like to stress that. I'd like to stress that to everybody in the modern evangelical Christian world. Really, were you choking people? Is that what you were doing? Grabbing people by the scruff of the neck and shaking them until they understand that Paul said, don't be confused because people will take you captive through philosophy and vain deceit. Don't fall for that. Make sure they're teaching you Christ and that they're teaching you that Christ is the fullness of God bodily. Yes, sir?
As long as we're still in that part, I wanted to add the next part of in verse 10, where we go from, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ.
Yeah.
What a juxtaposition, huh?
Yeah. All the fullness of God is in Christ, and you've been given completeness, fullness in him. Wonderful, wonderful, sovereign grace kind of stuff. All right, we're in Colossians 1. Starting in verse 13, we're going to read through verse 20. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So he, in that sentence, is a reference to God, to Yahweh. So you see two entities here. You see God the Father, you see God the Son. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he, the Son, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, whether visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. that can only be said of God. But notice what Paul did. The definitional terminology for Yahweh is that he is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the creator God. He's the one who predates everything and then called everything into existence. And the same way that John at the beginning of his gospel equated the Logos with God, here Paul takes the time to say that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. In other words, no man has ever seen God at any time, but Jesus Christ has exegeted him. Christ has declared God. The same way that Philip said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And he said, "Philip, have I been so long with you and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so here Paul picks up on that and says that Jesus is the very mark of the invisible God. When you look on Jesus, you're looking at God in the flesh, God incarnate. He is the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created. Now Paul has said that Jesus is the creator God. Jesus is the Yahweh God who in Genesis 1:1 said, "Let there be everything." And not only did he make everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, but all things were created by him, and everything was created for him. So its purpose in being is for him, for his glory, for his purposes, to lift him up. Which really answers the great philosophical question. I don't know how much philosophy you all have done in your lifetimes, but the essence of philosophy is to answer the big questions like, why are we here? But you have to eliminate God from the equation to be truly philosophical. So you have to try to give some purpose to life sans God. But you cannot explain the purpose of human life without understanding God. Only if you understand God is purposeful in what he does can you give purpose to human existence. Which is why Darwinism is just so bleak, because it says that everything is random chance, that everything is just a bunch of random atoms smashing into each other, and then we all got here. But there's no purpose, there's no design, there's no end game in mind. Well, that's really, really depressing. I don't know why anybody who adopts that would decide that they need to get out there and do some good things. It just seems like everything then is completely random. And of course, if our chemical thoughts are just the result of random atomic mutations, then we really can't know anything. How can we know anything? Because even the things we think we know, even the things that we call good or truth or valid, are still just the perceptions of random mutated atomic chance. So there's no way to say that anything is ultimately good or moral or right. In other words, life becomes purposeless. But Christianity makes the astounding claim that life, all life, has a purpose, and its purpose is the glorification of Jesus Christ, which is why Paul writes that every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. All of that says the same thing. It's all saying that the purpose of life is the glorification of God, and God's purpose is to glorify his Son. And that's why we're here. There, I just answered the big philosophical conundrum in about 5 minutes. So there we go. Take that, Descartes. So, really, two people enjoyed Take That, Descartes, and the rest of you were just, okay, fine. I think, therefore I am. And then one day they said, "Descartes, would you like dinner?" And he said, "I don't think." And he disappeared. Finally, you are here. I'm so glad to know that you're still present. I thought perhaps my previous long-winded monologue there had just put you all to sleep. All things have been created by him and for him, and he is before all things. And he is before all things. That's pre-existence, which we're going to talk about more next week. But it says that Jesus preexisted everything. Before there was anything, there was Christ. All things have been created by him and for him. He is before all things. In him, all things consist or are held together, which means that he's everywhere. That makes him ubiquitous. That makes him omnipresent. That makes him all-powerful. That is saying that those attributes that can only be attributed to the Creator God are equally true of Jesus Christ. So the New Testament writers are making claims that go way beyond anything that the Greco-Roman mythology ever came up with. Hercules was not in charge of everybody and everything. He was locatable and definable and in a particular place at any one time. There is very little mythology that ever claims that there is an omnipresent, omnipotent God somewhere in the pantheon. The Christian claims, the biblical claims, are completely unique, is what I'm driving at. He is the beginning, he is the firstborn from the dead. So not only does he predate everything, but in him everything is held together. He is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning. What does that mean? It's almost like Paul is grasping for language now to try to describe the preeminence of Christ. Not only does he predate everything, but he is the beginning and he is the firstborn from the dead. And so the fact that he resurrected from the dead is the sure guarantee and promise that we're going to resurrect from the dead. But he's the first one to have done that in the way that he was raised to a newness of life, never to die again, accepted completely by God. It's true that in both the Old and New Testament, you see resurrections from the dead, usually performed by a prophet or even Jesus raising people from the dead, but those people died again. That was a temporary condition. But Jesus resurrected one time, perfectly and permanently, which is the kind of resurrection that we are also promised. Yes?
Every phrase for that passage gives attributes to Christ that can only be God.
It can only be God. Do you remember I was talking, I forget if it was last week or the week before, where I was making the point that the religionists and the philosophers who try to give Jesus some credit and say things like, well, he was a good and a wise teacher. And I made the point that that's a complete impossibility because he said things about himself and the New Testament writers say things about him that are insane unless he's God. If he's just a person, then he can't be a good and a wise teacher. He can't be good if he knows he's not God, but he's making claims about being God. That makes him a deceiver. And he can't be wise if he actually says these things about himself, which are not true. He's either a very clever deceiver, or he's completely deceived, or he's God. Those are really your only options. And you're right. Every single one of these phrases cannot be said about you, but they can be said about him. And that makes him God. So I'm pressing that these are the unique claims of Christianity. For it was the Father's good pleasure. Okay, so now that's Yahweh, the Father. It was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. These are remarkable statements. Head of the body, the church, he is the beginning, is the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will have first place in everything. If you said that, if anybody tried that, if somebody made that claim, if Sam came in one day and said, I get first place in everything. I get preeminence in all things, heaven, earth, dominions, powers, it's all me. We would go, well, Sam, needs to honk like a tiny little horn. What was that? That was like one of those moments where the next word out of my mouth needed to be bleeped. It was, well then, Sam, you know, I mean, what happened there? You get the idea. No human can make these kind of claims, nor can we make these claims about any human. I don't care how much you like me or how much you trust me. At this point, we've built up a pretty good, trustworthy record with the folks who listen to us via the internet. But the first time that I say to them, all the fullness of Godhead dwells in Charlie. Yeah. Not only is that going to make Kenneth really nervous, but as soon as I say that, anybody listening to me knows I'm wrong. Don't listen to that guy anymore. Don't listen to him because he doesn't know what he's talking about. He's just made an incredibly stupid statement. So I question his wisdom when it comes to discerning the truth. And yet here is Paul, who we have said that Paul, he knows. He would know. He got this stuff directly from Christ. He's the prophet to the Gentiles. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He is telling us the absolute truth. This is the word of God. And he makes these outrageous claims about a man who lived over there in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And we believe it. We're convinced of it. We teach it. We're resting our eternity on the truth of these words. That's very, very different. So he created the world. He upholds the universe. Turn to John 5. Go to the Gospel of John. We've mentioned it a few times. Go there. We have a couple passages in John we're going to read tonight. John 5. We're going to be starting around verse 16. Because now we're going to hear Jesus himself make these claims. It is typical when you hear Muslim apologists in particular, but many anti-Christian debaters and critics attempt to make the claim that Jesus himself never claimed to be God. And they say, and you know, he would know, and he never just said, I am God. And yet he made so many claims where he equates himself with God that that's a losing argument, but it's a very, very popular argument, unfortunately, in some circles. Just because they can't find the exact words where Jesus said, hey, look at me, I am God. He doesn't have to say, hey, look at me.
I mean, he basically said he was when he...
But he...
Oh, I mean, several times in the time when he said that he forgave sins. They knew exactly what he was saying.
Well, that's what we're about to read. In fact, the Jews who listened to him understood what he was saying so much that they accused him of blasphemy and killed him for it. So if he was actually never saying he was God, then why were his contemporaries so angry at him? Right? John 5, starting at verse 16. Here we go. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. John 5 is where he just healed the man by the pool of Bethesda. And there were many halt and sick and lame and blind that were around the pool because the legend was that an angel would fly by every once in a while and his wing would brush the waters and the first person into the water would then be healed. And so you've got a lame man there at the pool hoping to be the first one down into the water, which seems counterintuitive. If you're lame, the chances of you being the first one into the water, pretty slim. But this is how desperate he was for healing. And Jesus came up to him and said, would you be healed? He didn't know who Jesus was. He was not exercising any faith. He did not make Jesus his Lord and Savior. Instead, what he said to Jesus was, yeah, I'd like to be healed, but I don't have any man to carry me. And so when the water is stirred, someone else gets into the water before me. Jesus says to him, take up your bed and walk. And on that authority, that lame man stood up, picked up his bed and started walking. And then you read John recount that when that all happened, it was the Sabbath day. Do you think Jesus knew it was the Sabbath day? He could have gone to that pool any other day. He could have done that same miracle on a Thursday. But he did it on the Sabbath on purpose, much to the ire of the Jews who went and accused the man and said, what are you doing carrying your bed on the Sabbath? You're working on the Sabbath. And he said, hey, the man who healed me said to do this, and that's pretty darn good authority for me, so I'm going with him. And so now they're mad at Jesus. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now, just like Charlie said a moment ago, for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So the language that he used and the way he described his relationship with God as his Father, he was clearly saying, he's my Father in a way that he's not your Father. I am the Son of God in a way that you are not the Son of God. And they so understood what he was saying that they hated him all the more and sought to kill him, not only for breaking the Sabbath, but also he was saying that God was his own Father, and that phrase, making himself equal with God. Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he is doing, and greater works than these he will show him, that you may marvel." In other words, Jesus doubled down. When they said, "You're making yourself equal with God," he went further and said, "Not only am I equal with God, but I know everything the Father's doing. And whatever he's going to do, he shows me and tells me." He equates himself completely with God and then goes so far as to say, "And the Father loves me and shows me everything he's doing. And greater works than these he's going to show you so that you marvel at it." And then listen to what he says to them. "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whomever he wishes." Wow, not only did he make himself God, but then he said, "The power of life and death is mine." Now, throughout the Old Testament, the power of life and death belonged to Yahweh. And now Jesus said, up until now, the Father was the one who raises the dead and gives them life. And even in that same way, now the Son also gives life to whoever he wants to. "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to me," to the Son. So now he said, it's up to me who lives, it's up to me who dies, and the same way that throughout the Old Testament, through all your scripture, Yahweh has been your judge. He has told you what to do, and when you didn't do it, he punished you. He brought curses onto your land. He scattered you. He did all these judging things. And by the way, he left that all up to me now. I do all these things. As Jamie pointed out a moment ago, that's crazy talk if he's not God. Try it out. Robert, try that out. Walk home one day and say to Jill, "You know what I figured out?" Jill's already shaking her head. She's like, "No, that's just no. Just don't even." She's like, "No, uh-uh, no, mm-mm." "Hey, Jill, guess what I found out? Just discovered. I get to give eternal life to whoever I want, and I'm the one who judges the quick and the dead. How do you like me now?" Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, Jill's still shaking her head. She's just not buying it. She's just not buying it. In other words, in this little scenario, Jill is the Jews in this scenario, looking at Robert going, "No." Well, they looked at Jesus and went, "No." But he didn't back away from it in the least. He kept saying it and raising the bar and insisting on it because he was that sure and that confident of who he was and that he was, in fact, God incarnate, the very Son of God walking around in a tent of human flesh. "Even so, the Son also gives life to whom he wishes, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, in order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father." Well, now this is really making them angry. Not only did he equate himself with God, but again, for 1,400 years, they have been under a law that said, worship God. And worship him only. And you'll have no other gods before me. And now he says, honor me the way you honor Yahweh. Can you see why they would think this was blasphemous? Can you see why they thought, we've got to get rid of this guy? He's hurting Israel. There are all these Israelites starting to believe him and follow him. We need to get rid of him, except that he keeps healing people and raising people from the dead and making lame people walk. And he has all this evidence, and he speaks with this incredible authority. What are we going to do? He completely confounded them and then made claims of being one with the Father. So, honor the Son, even as you honor the Father. He who does not, look at this next phrase, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has, present tense, eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has, present tense, passed from death into life. So he even made this great, big, very sovereign statement. The same way as in John 3:18, he said, those who don't believe are condemned already. Here he takes the time to say, all judgment is given to me, and if you believe me and if you believe my word, it's because you have eternal life. Those who have eternal life are going to believe the Son. And they didn't believe him. Which means that he was ipso facto saying, you don't believe me because you don't have eternal life. And I'll be the one on the throne judging you. Turn to John 6. You know we were going to end up in John 6 at some point under this topic. John 6, we'll just read 37 to 40. It should be very, very familiar language to you. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. So who comes to Christ? All that the Father gives him. So if you come to Christ, then it's self-evident that God the Father gave you to Christ. Otherwise you wouldn't come. But all that the Father gives him will come because he is sovereignly in charge. Therefore, all that the Father gives Christ will come to Christ. I have no good explanation for why I am a Christian today. Not a single I'm going to try to not preach this, but it's just it's so hard not to. Trying to stick to lecture, But yeah, I have no good comprehension of why it is that I'm a Christian today outside of the absolute sovereignty of God in choosing me and determining to give me to his Son. Because there was nothing in my life, in my mind, in my opinions, in my ego, there was simply nothing that would have indicated or would have inexorably drawn me or pushed me into Christianity. Christianity was just not on my radar at all. During my music years and my full-blown ego years, there was no way that I was going to forego all that in order to go worship and give all the glory and honor to somebody else, because I was too busy worshiping and honoring me. And I had no interest in all of this. The only explanation for the fact that I, or Jamie, or Tom, or Megan, or Kenneth, or Charlie, or Robert, or Jill, or anybody else, the only reason that any of us are Christians right now is because before God did anything, before he said, let there be light, he wrote particular names down in the Lamb's Book of Life and gave those people to the Son and then set about by his own omnipotent power to make sure that what he had decreed came to pass. Not only that those people came to Christ, but that those people were born in a particular place, in a particular circumstance. And then he made sure that those particular people heard the gospel and that they believed it. And he put his power, his spirit inside them. And he drew them to himself and pointed them to his Son. And the only reason that we came to faith and trust that our entire eternity is secure because of the finished work of Christ is because God himself, the maker of heaven and earth, decided that was how it was going to be, and then he set about to accomplish it. And thank God he had the perfect ability to accomplish his will entirely and completely, so that a wretch like Tom would be sitting here now saying, I'm trusting Christ for my forever.
Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah, thank you, Jesus. Anyway, okay. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Notice he did not say, all that the Father wants will come to the Father. He put himself in the equation. Jesus consistently, over and over again, made himself the center of the religious universe and said, what you think about me determines your eternity. It was no longer good enough to just believe in God. Back in John 3, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus believed God. Nicodemus is a thoroughgoing Jew who believes in Yahweh. And Jesus says to him, you must be born again. You don't have what is sufficient. You need me. You need the Spirit of God inside you so that you will understand that all that the Father gives me are going to come to me. He inserted himself in the relationship between God and man and said that he was the conduit, the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That was his conception of himself. And again, completely crazy and horribly blasphemous if it's not true. Because if anybody in this room attempted to insert themselves, let's say James decided to insert himself in the relationship between God and man, we're going to know instantly that James's head has gotten way too big and that there's just no way that anything he's saying is true. And yet Jesus said these things expecting to be believed. Why? Because he knew that the power of God through the Spirit of God would convince those people that God gave him that it was true so that they would come to him. It's all God. It's all completely God. It's God doing his God thing. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up again on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus made himself the deciding factor in everybody's eternity. And that can only be said of God. So frequently we have read Psalm 2. When you get a chance, read it, because in Hebrews 1:5, oh, we have to do it. Let's do it. Jamie, look up Hebrews 1:5. Tom, look up Hebrews 1:8 and 9. Everybody else, turn to Psalm 2 in the Old Testament. Psalm 2 is one of the great messianic psalms. The Old Testament has messianic passages that prophesy and explain, sometimes in rather specific and sometimes in less specific language, explain the coming of the Messiah. And so there was an expectation among the Jews that Messiah was going to come, but they didn't understand that he was going to be the incarnate Son of God. They certainly were not Trinitarian in their view. In fact, because Isaiah predicted that Messiah was going to come and that he was going to die, and yet he was going to continue on and going to have a tremendous people group and offspring, it caused some of the rabbis to decide that there were going to be two messiahs, because they didn't know how to reconcile Isaiah's messianic predictions. And so they speculated that there was going to be a Messiah ben David and a Messiah ben Joseph, and that Messiah ben David was going to be the Messiah who would come and rule and establish the kingdom and do all that the prophets had prophesied and promised. And yet at the same time, they thought that Messiah ben Joseph was the one who was going to come and die, because so much of the language of Messiah predicted his death. And they didn't know how to say that one man could both die and rule and reign, because they didn't understand the resurrection. But all of that is prefigured. All of that is written about in the Old Testament. And Psalm 2 is certainly one of those places. And the reason that we're going to read Psalm 2 here is because the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 1:5, quotes directly from Psalm 2 in order to prove that Jesus is God. So he's saying, look, it was right here. It was right here in your own, what we now call Old Testament scripture. The evidence that Jesus is God was back there. So let's start by reading Hebrews 1:5, Tom.
For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son.
Now he's quoting from Psalm 2, and he's saying, to which of the angels did he ever say this? He's talking about not worshiping angels. He's talking about the uniqueness of Jesus. And so he's saying, Jesus is God. Jesus is unique. And he's quoting from Psalm 2, which starts, why are the nations in an uproar and the people devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's Yahweh, and against his anointed, that's Christ. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. That's what those people say. You know, we don't need this Christ. In other words, they're predicting that when the Messiah, the anointed, comes, that the rulers and the kings of the earth are going to reject him. And that's exactly what happened. What is God's reaction? Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Which, if you had all the power, you'd laugh too. Because it is kind of funny to see human beings running around like they have any power or authority at all. Here's what we're going to do. Here's our plan. And of course, you read in the book of Acts that Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles all gathered together to do whatsoever your hand appointed to be done. So they still ended up, every single one of them, doing exactly what God foreordained they would do. So of course, God laughs when people say, I'm going to... And the second half of that verse, verse 4 says, and the Lord scoffs at them. He makes fun of humans. So I get it naturally. It's one of my more godly characteristics that I'm sarcastic and make fun of people. I just want to point that out. Right, Charlie?
All right.
Okay, good. Verse 5, then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, this is from the Hebrews passage, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment, show wisdom, take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. The King James says, kiss the Son. But it is the word for bowing down in front of him, to do homage to him, the same way that you would kiss the hand or the ring of a leader. Read this, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. So the warning of the psalmist is that the Messiah is coming. The anointed of God is coming. Make sure you kiss him. Make sure you do homage to him. Make sure you worship him. Well, that equates the Messiah to come with God, which is why the writer of Hebrews would pick it up and quote from that as his evidence that even from the Old Testament, the Messiah is going to be God. Hebrews 1:9, is that where you are? Hebrews 1:8 and 9. Everybody else turn to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, we'll only read a couple verses from Psalm 45. Jamie, go ahead and read Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9.
But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows.
Now the really interesting part of that quote is that the Father says to the Son, read the first verse, what does it say?
But unto the Son he saith, thy throne,
O God,
is forever and ever.
So according to the writer of Hebrews, the psalmist has already said that when his Son comes, he'll be God. So now in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, we read, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. For you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, even your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above thy fellows. And so the writer of Hebrews clarifies it for us to help us understand. Verse 7 makes it clear that Yahweh is speaking to the anointed when he says to the anointed, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So it is Yahweh's plan to set up a kingdom that his Son will rule forever and ever because his Son is God. So can you see why the New Testament authors would point at the Old Testament and say, this is nothing new. It has always been that when Messiah comes here, he would be the Son of God. In fact, Isaiah 9:6, don't even turn there, but you should know it. Christmas is coming. You're going to hear this a lot. Isaiah 9:6 and 7, for unto us a child is born. You know that phrase, right? And unto us a son is given. The government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name, the name of the Son, will be called Wonderful Counselor. Okay, good. He's a good counselor. He's a wise man. He's a good prophet. Okay, fair enough. We'll give him that one. Wonderful Counselor. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Oh, well, that's the same thing that we read out of the Psalms. Now you've got Isaiah predicting that when the child is born, when the Son is given, he's going to be called the Mighty God, and then he's called the Eternal Father. Now, how can that be? Because Yahweh is the Eternal Father, and yet he's going to be called Eternal Father, because even Isaiah understood, or at least understood enough to write down, that he's going to be of the same essence as the Father. They are going to be one and the same. Mighty God, Eternal Father, he's going to be the Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So it's God, the Lord of hosts, who's going to accomplish all these things on behalf of his Son, which includes the Son being called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So all of this is Old Testament, so it shouldn't have been a surprise to the Jews when Jesus walked on the planet and said, I am Messiah, and consequently, I'm equal with God. Their own scripture said it. But they couldn't hear it, they couldn't understand it, they rejected it, they accused him of blasphemy, and they ultimately killed him for it. Why? Because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And they weren't given, so they couldn't understand it. And of course, as Paul writes in Romans 9, 10, and 11, there was a blindness that came on Israel on purpose, because think about it, if everybody in Israel had accepted Jesus when he was on the planet, they wouldn't have killed him. And it was absolutely necessary that he die, and that he die at Jerusalem, and that he die in that particular year, in that particular place, on that particular day. He had to die and be the Passover lamb. He had to be in the grave and raise on the first fruits on the first day of the week. All of that had to be accomplished. And so God, in his divine sovereign wisdom, made sure to put a blindness on the Jewish leaders so that they would reject their own Messiah so that Robert would go to heaven. It's amazing. It's astounding, the sovereignty of God. All right. Next week, and believe me, we have not quite exhausted this. Next week, we will start by handing out verses from the Gospels, the Synoptics. And then we will talk in greater detail about the necessity, the importance of this doctrine, and the teaching of his two natures. And then from there, just so you know where we're headed, once we have settled our thinking concerning the person of Jesus and his divine and human natures, then we're going to move into the study of his works. Because an important part of Christology is the works of Jesus when he was here on the planet. And really the only way to do that systematically is to do it chronologically. And in order to do it chronologically, we have to start before time. Yeah, because he pre-existed. So we have to start at the pre-existent state of Christ. What did he accomplish before the worlds began? And then what did he accomplish while he was here on the planet? So there's lots of stuff to cover. And of course, his greatest work, his grandest work that he accomplished while he was here was the salvation of all his people, which in most systematic theologies is kind of considered as a different topic than Christology. It's soteriology, which is the study of salvation. But we might do a little blending and mixing and matching, and because you can't really talk about the works of Jesus and not discuss soteriology. Did I wear you out tonight?
No.
No? You're all right? All right, good. Was it stimulating and fun and exciting? Good. I'm glad you enjoyed it. When is Thanksgiving? Does anybody know? Is it the 28th? What's the date today? Today is the 13th. And so we will be here next week, which would be the 20th. And then the week after that is the Thanksgiving week. So the week of Thanksgiving, there's no Wednesday meeting here. If you come, you will be alone in the parking lot. And you're welcome to. That's okay with us. But there won't be any kind of meeting indoors where it's warm. So you have that week off. And then we will be back the week after Thanksgiving. We'll have a couple of weeks of Wednesday meetings, probably three. And then we will take off from there until after the first of the year so that everybody can enjoy their holiday times. But I haven't looked closely at a calendar. We'll be more specific as we get close to it. But we'll be here next week, and then you have a week off, and then we pick up for a few weeks, and then we're off for the holidays, and we start again after the first of the year. All right? Start 2014 still talking about Jesus. Well, there you go. Questions? All right, good. Now, I have to ask, what was that noise? What was that? What was that sound? Was that you?
His phone.
It was his phone? Your phone makes that noise?
That was TJ.
You're blaming your son for doing that?
Yes.
I
for texting you?
I shared some of it with him.
Change that sound immediately, please.
Is that
it is. It is like a little Ooga sound.
Yeah.
Change that immediately, please.
I shared a statement that you made, and he came back and said true.
You shared a statement, he came back and said true, and it made an Ooga sound. You know, maybe we should do that. We give everybody a little, instead of amening, we'll just give everybody a little Ooga horn, and when they agree, they'll just, never mind. It's a terrible, terrible idea. That will probably catch on the internet. So, oh man, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you again for the people that you've gathered here in this room. We pray in particular for the folks who are usually with us, but who are out sick. There are so many viruses and respiratory and stomach things going around because the weather's changing and it's very cold outside, very cold. So get us all safely home. Give us all a good night's rest. Help us to do good and productive things tomorrow. Help us to keep in mind the things that we have learned tonight. And when we think about you and we think about your son, let us always keep in mind the terrific privilege, the terrific honor that you've bestowed on us, that we can approach you through your son. And that would only be possible if your son was indeed God, and that he reconciled us to you and said that in his name we could come and pray to you and talk to you. By his authority, we have the right to come to the throne of grace crying, Abba, Father. As we grow in the knowledge and the wisdom of our Lord, let us be ever mindful to be grateful, thankful people, and to be people who reflect the fact that we belong to Christ, and that you chose us and gave us to your Son, and that we certainly ought to act like it. Let that be the guiding principle in our lives and in our behavior. So thank you for this evening. Thank you for the ways you provide for us. Thank you for this warm building we got to meet in. Thank you for the folks who are listening on the internet. And I pray that as this message goes out, you are honored and your Son is glorified. And we pray all of these things in his name. We give him the honor, the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.